We're in the Book of Psalms with Elder Bob Lowe, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as some of the classics. On today's classic program, recorded on August 10th, 1997, Elder Bob Lowe takes to the pulpit to preach on Psalm 1.
Preparing to do this today, Susan said, are you having second thoughts? And I had to inform her that I was not. I was well beyond the number two, 4 and 5. This actually came up some time ago, this the thought of being able to do this, and so it's just interesting that it times out now. One of the differences between Jim and I that you don't always see is that I actually showed Jim a report that I had written, and he read roughly the first three paragraphs of it, and he says, well, you've said in three paragraphs what I would have said in 3 to 5 pages. So we conclude that, first of all, I would never be a lawyer because I couldn't write like that, and he'd never be an engineer because he couldn't write that briefly. So I have no idea how long this is going to take today. But with no Sunday school, I guess it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, does it? So we'll see how it goes. I want to start in somewhat of an unusual place. A few months ago, I had a chance to go through a class at the Boeing company called Crew Resource Management. And what it dealt with is the cockpit of airplanes. And every commercial airline pilot in the United States has to take this course. It is a required training for all airline pilots. In my particular case, they were doing a little different approach to it. They actually had, it was a business flavor, but even though it was a business flavor, they still used the cockpit of the airplane to relate the particular principles. And it started as a result of an accident back in March of 1977, March 27 to be exact, and maybe some of you will remember the accident. 2 747s that collided on the runway at a place called Tenerife, which is in the Canary Islands. And that particular accident happened because of a mistake, a bad decision, if you will, one decision made by the command pilot of the KLM 747. Both airplanes, both the KLM and the Pan Am that were involved, were at this airport not because they wanted to be. They were actually diverted there. Their primary destination had a bomb scare, and so they diverted the aircraft to this place because it was in the route, and they had to stop and refuel and wait and do some other things while they were there. Well, Tenerife is a place where the language is Spanish, and of course you've got the KLM guy whose language is Dutch, and you've got the Pan Am pilot whose language is English. And even though English is the principal language, there's still these nuances in any particular language, whether it's phraseology or whatever, such that things are not always clearly understood. It happens that the KLM pilot in that accident had, he happened to be the head of the training department. So he had a lot of experience. He had some 11 or 12,000 hours, actually, flying time. But on this particular occasion, everybody was somewhat pressed because they had already flown for some time. They have limits on how long they can fly before they have to park the airplane. And he was reaching very close to that limit. And you don't want to park a 747 with all those people at some odd place, charter flight, and have to pay to put them up all night, etc. So he really wanted to get out of there as quickly as he could. The Pan Am, on the other hand, he was there for much the same reasons, but apparently not under the same kind of stress necessarily that the KLM crew happened to be feeling at the time. When they finally were cleared to taxi out to takeoff, it happens that that airfield is not wide enough that a 747 can go down the taxiway. It has to go on the runway for a short distance and then turn off of that runway onto the taxiway to complete getting all the way up to the point of takeoff. It also happens that there was a fair amount of fog crossing the runway at the time, and darkness was coming on. And so the KLM, which went out first, had gotten to the end of the runway, and the Pan Am was then taxiing at the same time. The captain of the KLM advanced the throttles on the aircraft. The co-pilot promptly recognized he did not have clearance to take off and informed him of this, and he says, "Yes, I know that," and he pulled the throttles back and requested the clearance. In the meantime, the Pan Am, who was coming down the runway toward the KLM now, getting ready to pull off again onto the taxiway, missed his first turnoff. Again, neither pilot's familiar with the area. This is not where they would normally have gone. But he was working his way toward the second one. Well, the tower gave him the clearance to take off, or the clearance for his flight, not to commence takeoff. And the KLM pilot again advanced the throttles. In the meantime, the Pan Am called on the radio and said that they're still on the runway. But the two transmissions were blocked, and all the KLM crew heard was the word okay for their takeoff request. But even though there was some apprehension, and in fact, the engineer that was on board the KLM asked the pilot, "Is the Pan Am off the runway?" It wasn't clear to him. Well, as it turns out, of course, he was not off the runway. And the KLM reached about 100 knots when he came out of the fog, and there was the Pan Am. 583 people died in the accident. It was the biggest accident we've ever had in aviation, and hopefully an accident that can never be repeated. But it was that accident that caused this course to be put in place. And the whole emphasis of the course is a thing called situational awareness. And to explain it sort of briefly, and I'll give you an example, but basically it's a sense of where you were, sense of where you are, sense of where you're going, a sense of what has happened, a sense of what is happening, and a sense of what is likely to happen. And the objective is that every crew member in the cockpit must have the same perspective. They all have to have that same awareness and maintain that awareness. And even though the captain sits in the left seat, everybody is obligated to communicate independent of rank. So a lot of things have to happen for this to be true. For one thing, you have to have, if you think about it for a minute, you can have two pilots nowadays who show up at an airplane and they've never met before. They've never met one another. And they've got to come to the airplane and they've got to form as a team and they've got to perform as a team immediately in order for that flight to be safe. It's, you know, I suppose 5 or 10 years ago that was even less so, you know, in the sense that the two pilots who come together would probably have known each other because they would try to match the crews. Nowadays, that's just very hard to do. So indeed, sometimes they're brand new and they don't know one another. So they show up at the airplane and they've got to fly this airplane. So immediately some things become apparent. They must be very thoroughly trained. They have to know exactly what the roles and responsibilities are associated with each seat in the aircraft. I'm sure most of you have heard about the Korean air crash this week over on Guam. That appears to be a case where they lost situational awareness. They've looked at the data recorder, there's nothing wrong with the airplane. They look at the voice recorder, and there's no indication of a problem. The fact is, the landing system was down at the airport, and there's a procedure, it's called a step procedure, where they step down at lower altitudes as a function of where they are. And somehow or other, they lost their awareness of the situation, and it appears that they hit the mountain or the hill or whatever it was without realizing they were about to do so at all. So that's an example of how you can lose it so quickly. Another example closer to us, you can be driving down the highway and you can have cars in front of you going your direction and cars coming toward you, and there happens to be a bicycle ahead of you, and you see the bike. And as we know, the bikes tend to weave a bit. And so your concentration shifts to the bike, at least to the point that you can get past him. So you move over near the center line, and you're kind of watching the bike, and you get past the bike, and suddenly you realize that the cars that were in front of you have slowed down, but you have not, okay? And so suddenly you're confronted with this situation, and you brake very quickly, and you slow down. I think most of us have probably experienced something like that. The situational awareness in the big picture was lost momentarily because of the smaller situation. Anyway, all of that really leads us to this. There are four instruments in the cockpit that are routinely used by the pilots to ensure that they have a successful flight, a safe flight. The first one of those would be the airspeed. Obviously, he's got to know how fast he's going with respect to takeoffs, with respect to landings, with respect to cruise. Often the air traffic control tells you precisely what speed you are to fly as you approach an area. But he watches his airspeed, especially in the interest of stall, because this other crash, by the way, this Fine Air, I think it was called, down in Florida, it appears that one of two things happened. Either he did not trim his airplane correctly before he took off, which caused the high nose pitch up, or maybe the load on board the aircraft shifted as he rotated and it all came back. Either way, the airplane was lost. And if you remember what it said that it appeared to wobble. Well, it appears that having that high nose attitude, it appears that he stalled the airplane. So he lost airspeed, if you will, and came back down. The other instrument that he's got to use is the heading. Obviously, you've got to know which way you're going. You look down at your heading and you find you wanted to go to Portland when you're on a heading for Boise, you've got a problem. You better start paying attention to that instrument and get back to where you want to go. The other one is altitude, of course. How high are you, especially as a function of how high the terrain is around you. And the last one of those is attitude, which deals with whether the wings are level, is the nose up, is the nose down. And all of those instruments integrate together in order to, for him to maintain at least situational awareness with respect to those aspects of the aircraft that he's trying to fly. So the question that crossed my mind when I was going through this class is, did God provide, see all of that just to get to this, did God provide instruments or the equivalent of instruments such as airspeed, heading, altitude, and attitude within his word that we can look at and we can make a judgment of our own Christian life? How are we living that life? Are we living that life consistent with God's word? Are we living that life consistent with what I'll call just being safe, if you will? And so I began to look at that question and to see if I could find where those instruments might be. Whether or not I found them remains to be seen. But why don't we turn to Psalm number 1, if you would. I find that as I read some of these things, I'm really glad God made this one the first one. I don't know how you people are, but I sometimes, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to read all the Psalms, and I get to about number 9, and I let it go for 2 weeks. Well, I got to start over, so I go back and I start with number 1. So I'm always going to get number 1, no matter what I do. So if you turn to Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by springs of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what you see here is a contrast between the righteous and, I'll just say, the unrighteous or the wicked. And it's an interesting contrast, and it certainly applies to us as we live our lives. You take a look at Proverbs 4. In fact, we're going to go a number of places before we're done here. Proverbs 4, and we'll start with verse 10. So from Psalm 1, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And in Proverbs 4, verse 10, it says, hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path, or do not walk in the way of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not even pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. I love that image. Because you, those of us who live, by the way, by the water, where you have the light of dawn, it's got to be a really beautiful thing. Shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And again, you see, much like in Psalm 1, you see the same kind of a contrast again between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. If we go on to, let's go back to Psalm 5. Because again, in Psalm 1, it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Well, who are the wicked that are being referred to here? And how do you know them? How do you know one when you see one, so to speak? How do you characterize the wicked? And there are a number of places here, but in Psalm 5, verses 9 and 10, there is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against thee. I think the key phrase in all of that is they are rebellious against thee. One of the signs that I've found to be true just in my walk in life is that there are a lot of people who fall into that category that I run into. And God puts them in this grouping that will just that he just simply calls the wicked. But they are rebellious against God. And just shifting over to Psalm 10, take verses 2 through 11 here. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. And all his thoughts are, there is no God. So you see the same kind of a picture again, that there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Now that's an interesting statement when he's talking about the wicked. His ways prosper. There's another interpretation, some of you may have it in the Bible, in your Bibles there, it says, his ways are strong at all times. We'll talk about the word prosper again in a little bit. Our judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. His tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches and he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. But once again, there is no God. It's the perspective that you see when you look at the wicked. And if we move all the way up to Psalm 36, taking just verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 36. Those transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night. So the question is this an indicator? Is this one of those instruments that we can look at? Is this a place that we can go and we can examine this and in turn examine ourselves? Are we firmly planted by the spring, especially the spring of living water? Let's go back to Joshua chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. For every place in which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And that word success is an interesting one too, have success. It really means to act wisely, such that you will act wisely wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now, it's interesting what happens in our world today, all too often in our Christian world today. We run across these words like prosper and prosperous, and we immediately think, here come the dollar bills. And if you listen to some of the evangelists, the televangelists are really good at this. If you give 100, God will give you 200. Well, nowhere in Scripture are you going to find that if you give 100, God's always going to double whatever you give. And we need to think about it a little bit differently. This starts out by referring to Moses as a servant of God. And it refers to Joshua as a servant to Moses, but also to Joshua as a servant of God. And if you think about a servant, think of Paul as a bondservant, for example. But the servant, where does he receive everything that he needs for his life? Well, he receives it from his master, right? And if we're the servants of God, should we rightfully expect that God is going to prosper us in the sense of all the money you could possibly have? And if we give this much, God's bound by some obligation to give us this much more? It's simply not so, is it? As you think about a master and a slave relationship or a master and a servant relationship, the master takes complete care of the servant. In fact, the responsibility rests with the master to do so and not with the servant. So it's a little different perspective, a little different picture, I think, when you look at it that way. What you see here is, again, a very similar thing in that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So we see a similar trend again between Psalm 1 and back here in terms of how do you live your Christian life? Okay? What is it that you meditate on day and night? Do we meditate on God's word, or are we meditating and thinking about too many other things all the time? Where is our trust? Where is our faith? Where is our peace for that matter? Go to Proverbs chapter 3. And we'll start again in verse 1. It says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. The length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. For you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. The two verses that I'd call your attention to, the first one is for length of days and years of life in verse 2, and peace they will add to you. And the word peace, as used here, and we'll use it again later, happens to be the Hebrew word shalom. I didn't actually realize that when I looked it up. I don't know how much you know in the Hebrew, but when two Jews greet one another, they'll usually say shalom, and when they depart, they say shalom, shalom. as kind of a habit. But if you look at the word shalom, shalom refers to a sense of completeness or a sense of soundness. And so you see, for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. I think one of the other problems that we run into is that we have this expectation of what the word peace always means. And if at any given time during the day you kind of, you know, take the thermometer and see if you have enough or see if you have it, you find out that, my goodness, I don't. I just don't feel like I do, at least not in the definition that we're sort of used to in terms of peace. You know, everything is well all around us, that I have no problems, I have no difficulties. I have no trouble. And yet, peace is a definition in shalom, a completeness or a soundness or a thoroughness. If you will, he is our peace, right? And we can rely upon him because he is our peace. The other one is in verses 5 and 6, where the key word is trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight, or in some cases he will direct your paths. If we slip from there on that word acknowledge, let's go all the way up to Philippians for a moment. May as well spend a little time in the New Testament since we're spending so much in the Old. Philippians chapter 4. Starting in verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, again, he'll guard you. Again, it's, I think, a good indication, once again, of the master-servant relationship, in the sense that we are the servant and we look to God as the master. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be made known to the master. The peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, surpasses understanding, is indeed yours. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, you see another contrast. In verse 24, we'll read a short ways. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. One of the things that Susan and I did when we got married is we made a conscious decision at the time before the Lord that Jesus would be the center of our marriage at all times. He'd be the focus of what we would do, and it wouldn't be a focus on her or a focus on me or a focus on the children or whatever else. But we would try to always keep Christ as the focus in our lives. The effect of that certainly has not been that there have been no difficulties. Children themselves make that impossible. But there's been a strength, because the reliance and the dependence is not really on one another to fulfill all the needs and all the wants and desires and what have you of the other person. But the true dependence has been upon God, has been upon Christ to do that. And what you find is that you draw closer to him, you end up drawing closer to one another at the very same time. So there's just a little indication of how that can happen. If I think if I go on to verse 28 in that same area, Matthew 7:28, says the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. I've been listening to Jim now for a number of years, since he first came to the Alliance Church, and how he's taught. And I know I've shared this with some of you, but probably not with very many. And I have to tell you that for the first couple of 3 years, I felt somewhat uncomfortable. Not because I disagreed with what Jim was teaching. That wasn't the case at all. But what I found out as Jim was teaching was that I was beginning to see the real God of the Bible as opposed to the God of the Bible that I had created by virtue of, I'll say, other churches I had been in, or my own personal desire of who he actually was. And so I had this idea, I guess, that all, you know, if you're really walking right with God, all things forevermore should be just, or they're just lined up and everything is just kind of perfect. But the more I listened to Jim, like I was saying, the more uncomfortable that I was. Again, not with him, but within myself. The net effect of it, though, is that after that 2 or 3 year period, that uncomfortableness went away completely. It doesn't exist today at all, because I think I have now begun to see the real God of the Bible as opposed to the one that had been conveyed for so long. The thoroughness of Jim's teaching, the result was when he had finished, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribe. And what I see in Jim is that I can talk about him since he's not here, see. What I see in Jim is a real desire to teach us what the Word really, really says, and not what we might like it to say, or might think it to say, or desire it to say. But what does it really, honestly say about God? Let's turn to Isaiah 40. See, this is how I keep everybody awake. I just keep them going back and forth here. And then, again, a passage that I know is familiar to everyone, I'm sure, starting in verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. For youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord, yet those who hope in the Lord, if you will gain new strength. And they will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. And from Acts 17, verse 28, it says, for in him we live and move and have our very being, or have our existence. In the, I guess I don't remember it, in the in the New American Standard, I just remember it in the King James. But for in him we live and move and we have our very being, or our very existence, is indeed in God. He is all and he is in all. And let me just quote, without us going there, Isaiah 26, verse 3, and the only way I remember this one is in the King James. It says, that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. In the New American Standard, it says, the steadfast of mind thou will keep in perfect peace. So if you go back to the cockpit of the airplane again for a moment, you have four instruments there that are purposely set there in order to ensure that the flight is indeed a safe flight. Those four instruments in the modern airplane today are combined into one single one. They're not divided into four separate pieces. They're now integrated. You see airspeed on the left and altitude on the right and heading across the top, and your attitude is in the center in a thing called an artificial horizon, so you can see what the overall attitude is. You might say, in a similar way, that's what you have in this book, is you have an integrated whole rather than separate pieces that give us the same kind of insight into how do you live the Christian life? What is it to live the Christian life? If I quote all of Isaiah 26:3. There's a second part to it. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." Okay? Keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. If I can slip up to Philippians chapter 4 for a moment. We're almost to the end of all these transitions. Philippians 4, we'll read verses 4 through 7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, surpasses understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now the basis in the cockpit, the basis in the cockpit for all this training is trust. These two people who have to come together and form and perform in the cockpit as a team can't do it if they don't have trust. In the same sense, that perfect peace which passes understanding, that perfect peace comes because we have trust. And how do you get that particular trust? So did God really provide a set of instruments, if you will, that we can use to fly with? I don't think he did. Not in the same sense. What he really provided, I think, is himself. And he provided himself in his Son. And he provided this book that we would know the Son. And of course, Jesus said, "Those who have seen me have seen the Father." Therefore, those who know Christ also know the Father. And if one wishes to have, if you will, more peace, or if one wishes to have more trust, how do you get that? I think the answer is that as you know him more, you're able to trust him more. But you've got to know him. And so you've got to be in this book. In Psalm 119, 105, again the song that we sing, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Thy word. So you can look at the airplane example, and the airplane example is sort of a worldly thing, but and yet there's a picture there, and then you come back to God's word and you find out who he is, and you find out how much you can rely upon him, and you find out that sure enough you can trust him in all situations. You can trust him when there's too much work. You can trust him when there appears to be too little work. You can trust him when the kids are screaming, and you can trust him when they're not. He's unchanged. He's always there. He's always present for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's, in fact, let me just go to it and read it. It's easier than my trying to remember it with great accuracy. It says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." And that's what we're called to do. We're called to know and understand this book. This book reveals God to us. When we know and we understand it, then we're able to handle it accurately. And of course, it is indeed the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are two names I can't pronounce, and I won't try. Many have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And with that, I think we will close. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, and for the fact that you are indeed a strong and a firm foundation. That we can rely upon you, Lord, at all times, in every situation, in every moment, in every circumstance. And we thank you, Lord, that we can do that. We thank you for your word, that you provided it such that we can know you, Lord. We recognize that it doesn't come at once, but it comes over time as you continue to grow us and change us from glory to glory, as your word says. So, Father, we're very thankful for the steadfastness of yourself, the steadfastness of your Son, the steadfastness of your word. And that we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.